All right, well, open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. We're continuing. Matthew chapter 12. And this morning I'm going to be reading verses 22 to 32. So Matthew 12, 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus. And he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." My message this morning is on the sin against the Holy Spirit. It's a passage that's hard to understand, not an easy passage to preach, and a passage that's often troubling to believers, and especially believers with sensitive consciences, to say, is it possible I've committed this sin at some point in my life? And if so, it seems I can never be forgiven for it, no matter what I do. If I've committed this sin, it seems I'm an eternal outcast from salvation. The die is cast. My doom is already sealed forever. And so it can be troubling, even for believers. In my relatively few years of ministry, I've encountered quite a few believers who are anxious about this passage and have questions about this passage and are distraught about it. Christians have understood this passage in various ways and given various kinds of counsel to believers who are disturbed by this down through the years. And I'll tell you tell you three of them when we get there. And I'll tell you which one of them I believe as well. But all of those views have in common and agree on several different things. One is that it's a difficult passage. No, I don't think anyone thinks that this is an easy passage to understand. A second that they all agree on is that Christians ought not to be disturbed by this passage, ought not to spend time worrying about this passage that somehow in the past they've committed this sin and now they're shut out from salvation because of that. And so each of these views explains why not, why that's not the case, and seeks to reassure believers in various ways. But a third point of agreement between these views, and this is so to speak, is that you might say all these views could wish this passage wasn't in the Bible. Could wish that the Lord had never said this because it's so hard to understand and it's so easy to misunderstand. It seems to be more of a burden than it is a help. And if it's misunderstood, it causes people to fall into discouragement. And so it might almost seem like it would have been better if this passage were not included in the Bible. So let me say this from the outset, that the sin against the Holy Spirit is the point of this passage that I read. The point is to set this sin before your eyes with great force. The sin against the Holy Spirit is not a side note of this passage that the Lord just mentions in passing and then goes on to something else. It is the emphasis of this passage. And so before you get to it in verse 31, you'll see, therefore I say to you, in other words, the Lord's really emphasizing, he's really presenting this with great emphasis. It's the most important part, and everything said before this leads up to this, presenting this sin before your eyes. The sin against the Holy Spirit is the worst sin a person can commit, for which there is no forgiveness. And it's important that you know what it is, and also that you know how seriously God takes it. This is a section of Matthew, these chapters that are all organized around opposition to Christ. That's the theme of this passage. And so for Matthew, it's his second time through the years of the Lord's Galilean ministry. He went through the first time to show that during this time the Lord acted as one having authority. And so there's all kinds of miracles in chapter 8 and chapter 9 to show that. And so this is Matthew's second time through to show instances of opposition to Christ during that same time. And so this is the theme of chapters 11 and 12, which we're in. We're starting to finish that section. And this instance where the Lord was accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan is perhaps the apex of that opposition in this section. Of course, the real apex, of course, is the cross. But in this section, on the way to the cross, where opposition to Christ is presented in a number of different ways in which it showed itself, this is sort of the apex. It's so important, it's anticipated in the section that comes before it, chapter 9, verse 34, where the Pharisees were saying he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons, and that was just very brief. And so this picks up again where that left off, because it's such an important thing. Well, this morning I'm going to give you my message in three parts. And so here's my outline. First, we're going to have the Pharisees' accusation, and that's from verse 22 to 24. Then Jesus' defense, verse 25 to 30, and then Jesus' conclusion, and that's in verses 31 to 32. So first, the Pharisees' accusation, and it comes on the occasion of one of the Lord's many healings. Verse 22. Then a demon-possessed who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. Now, this healing is told without much detail at all, not much about the person that was involved or the way that the Lord did this healing, because Matthew's point is really the accusation that followed and the way the Lord defended himself against that accusation. But imagine just for a moment the combined affliction of being blind and mute and demon-possessed. And perhaps deaf also, because the word mute, it's the word closed, and it often includes deafness as well. And so this is really the extreme of human isolation, being deaf, unable to speak, blind, and alone with a demon inside, and the demon's torment. But it's not beyond the reach of Christ, and so he heals this man. And the crowds are amazed, as you would expect. Verse 23, and there were many crowds following him at this time. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? And the question is asked in such a way that it actually expects a positive answer. This is the son of David. They're sort of putting that out there. It really is. The son of David is like they're putting it out there tentatively for the first time, but that's what they know is true. They knew that perhaps something of the Lord's genealogy, that he was a son of David, that he was in that line of kings, although his people were in exile, so that line didn't really have much significance. He was born in poverty. So they perhaps knew something of his genealogy, but they're saying he's the son of David. He's the long-awaited one. He's the promised one. He's the coming one. He's the Messiah. He's the king. And so they're amazed by this miracle that the Lord performed, and they draw the obvious and the right conclusion. This one is the son of David. Well, our old friends the Pharisees have something to say about this. And so verse 24, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. So here it is. Here's the Pharisees' accusation that they make. He casts out demons by Beelzebul. It's another name for Satan. He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Now, when you think of the accusation that they make, the accusation of working for the devil, of being a conduit of the devil's power, of being a witch, which is another way of putting it, that's another way in which it's been said. When we hear that accusation, we usually think of two things. We think of it in two different ways. We think first that that's a very bizarre and outlandish, almost unimaginable in our time for someone to be accused of that. And so we think of that. And then second, we think it's obviously a naked power play. In other words, it's obviously a trumped up charge from authorities against someone they just don't like. And so they're going to accuse them of working for the devil, of being involved in witchcraft in this way. Well, this was a trumped up charge of the authorities. It was exactly that. And I'm sure many or most of the charges of witchcraft throughout history are also that very same thing. But this accusation was not so bizarre, not so outlandish, not so unimaginable in their time, and was not so obviously a naked power play by the authorities against someone they just didn't like in their time. When a person rejected God and rejected any idea of God in these times, which some must have done, we can't expect that they also jumped ahead 20 centuries and suddenly became a Darwinist, or having an exclusively scientific outlook that excluded the supernatural altogether. And so it makes sense that when a person rejected God in these times and for a long time afterwards as well, that they still very acutely felt their need for protection and guidance and help, protection from all kinds of spiritual forces. And so they might seek to find help from the next most powerful patron, which would be not God, but God's rival, which would be Satan. So some of the accusations of witchcraft and working for the devil in this time and afterwards might have more truth to them than we might at first be inclined to think in our times when this sounds so strange. And I don't intend to defend something that's actually very wicked, false accusations of that, but just to say that it doesn't sound so implausible to them as it would to us. And stepping back in these times in the Bible, sometimes it's like stepping into a different world and hard to get your bearings. I say all that because I don't want you to think of the Pharisees, and this is for the whole series going through this gospel, I don't want you to think of the Pharisees just as weirdos who happen to be on the scene at the same time as the Lord, who just happened to throw up many strange obstacles in the Lord's way to the cross that he had to deal with in some way or another, and we just have the record of that very strange opposition from these very strange people who just happened to be on the scene. Rather than random weirdos, I want you to think of the Pharisees, who are given such an important place in Matthew's account of the good news of Christ, more like looking into a mirror and finding yourself revealed and exposed, finding yourself to be similar, not the same, but very similar to the Pharisees. And so I hope you see in the Pharisees' accusation in the times in which it was said, not something just bizarre and absurd on the face of it, but something similar to what your heart might say, rejecting Christ, explaining away his power to save, giving some reason why it's okay to neglect him in words more suited to our times than suited to their times. So this is the Pharisees' accusation. It's quite strange sounding to us, not so strange in their time, but their way of explaining away the Lord's power, of denying his power, their way of explaining the reason why it was okay for them to ignore the Lord's power and why other people should too. The Pharisees' accusation leads to Jesus' defense, and that's in verse 25. And knowing their thoughts, and I'm just going to stop right there. Jesus knew their thoughts before he even defended himself. In other words, Jesus knew that although this was the best and the most plausible, most believable reason they could formulate, best reason they had on hand for rejecting him and ignoring him, denying his power, he knew this was only a pretense. This idea that he was doing this in the power of the devil. He knew their thoughts. He knew their thoughts. He knew this accusation was a pretense. And yet, even though he knows it's only a pretense, it's not the real reason why they reject him, he takes time, even knowing their thoughts, to demolish it, to refute their arguments. Not so he can claim victory after tearing up their arguments, so that he can just best them in a duel of words, but so that he can move beyond their argument, move beyond their pretense of their accusation to the real issue. And the real issue, as we'll see at the end, is going to be the sin against the Holy Spirit. And we're to do the same in witnessing, in dealing with unbelievers. We're to imitate Christ, who come with their accusation against Christ, not of witchcraft. I doubt you'll run into that when you talk to people that the Lord accomplished what he did through the power of Satan, but accusing him or accusing the gospel of violating science. That's more akin for our time. Or of violating tolerance and individual freedom. That's an argument for our time. It's a pretense. All of those are a pretense. It's not the real issue. The real issue is the sin against the Holy Spirit. And yet it's not to be ignored, those things, even though they're a pretense. We're not to say, well, who cares what you just said? Let me tell you what the real issue is. That's not the way that the Lord dealt with the Pharisees, even though he knew their thoughts. He grappled with what they said. They accused him of working with the devil's power, of doing those things by the devil's empowerment. He grappled with those charges. He refuted those charges in order to move beyond them, in order to get to what is important, in order to get to the sin against the Holy Spirit. And so what we have in verse 25 down through verse 30 is the Lord's argument, the Lord's refutation of all these. And it's a logical argument. If you just let your eye scan down from verse 25, 26, down to verse 30, you'll see a lot of ifs and you'll see a lot of thens. And that's the fingerprint of logical arguments. If then, then this. If this, then that. And so the Lord uses logic, uses reasoning in order to refute their argument. However, I would say this, if you read through this, and that's what we're going to do, if you read through this argument, it's not watertight logic. In other words, if you're looking for an irrefutable syllogism with proofs, you're not going to find that here in the Lord's argument. For example, the Lord knows that Satan is a master of deception, that he's the father of lies, that he disguises himself as an angel of light, that in the last days his emissaries are going to perform all manner of lying signs and wonders, that it would be conceivable for Satan to pretend to cast out demons and for the demons to pretend to be cast out in order to deceive. The Lord knows all that very well. But he presents in this argument alternatives. Which is more likely? Which is the more likely explanation for the Pharisees, which is more in keeping with Scripture? And according to these two alternatives, he shows the Pharisees' accusation to be foolish, to be the foolish alternative, and the people's unscripted response, this is the Son of David, isn't it, to be the one that is the right alternative. So the Lord is going to expose their pretense as foolish and leave the Pharisees like Saul in our Sunday school lesson this morning with a haunting sense it's hard to kick against the goads by these arguments that he makes against them. So the Lord makes three arguments in his defense that's in this section. And the first is based on the implausibility of Satan opposing himself. And that's in verse 25 and 26. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And so the Lord uses three images in this argument. He uses the image of a kingdom breaking into civil war. He uses the image of a city, perhaps a city-state, self-governing. And he uses the imagery of a house. And perhaps this is not just a normal house, but a royal house that has a disputed succession. And so divides into competing factions. And so the Lord mentions all of these, that they a house divided, a city divided, a kingdom divided will not stand. Now, civil wars do occur. Cities and houses do sometimes fall into fighting factions. But is that really the best explanation for what they were witnessing with this mute man, blind man, being healed of those things and having a demon cast out of him? Is that really the right explanation for this? Well, this is another civil war among the forces of darkness. Satan, forces of Satan versus the forces of Satan. And this must be just another one of their battles with each other. That's why this man was healed. No, that's far-fetched. That's a foolish explanation. And so the Lord leaves them. Again, this is not a ironclad proof, but the Lord leaves them with a question. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? He's just saying, consider your own argument and all of its foolishness. Possible? Yes, I guess possible, but a foolish argument. The second argument in his defense is in verse 27. If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. And so he refers to what the Pharisees' sons did, that is, other Pharisees, when they cast out demons, and says they will be your judges in this matter. Now, did the Pharisees really cast out demons? And I don't know the answer to that question. Perhaps they did. They didn't do it like Jesus did, because he cast out the spirits with a word. He simply rebuked the demons. He didn't even do it like the apostles did in Acts, where they said, in the name of Jesus, depart, appealing to a name higher than themselves. The Lord would just say, go. He would rebuke them with a word, and the demons would obey him. So perhaps the Pharisees did. If they did, they didn't do it like the Lord Jesus did. But they certainly attempted to do so. And in a way, it doesn't matter to the argument in defense whether they were successful in it or not, because this second argument is based just on the desirability of doing this. Your sons are at least trying to do this very same thing. And so the Pharisees had to admit, no matter how reluctantly, that releasing someone from demon possession was a thoroughly worthwhile achievement, and not something that would open someone up to this charge that they were making against him. And so the Lord gives that alternative. If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. And then gives the other side, the other alternative. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And notice the Lord gives this not as the conclusion at the end of an ironclad logic, but he just suggests this alternative to him. It's the one that makes sense. If I cast out demons, not by Beelzebul, but by the Spirit of God, then this is the reality, that the kingdom of God has arrived upon you, has come upon you. That's the alternative. And that's what he's going to return to at the end, that he's casting out demons by the Spirit of God, and that the kingdom of God has come upon them. Well, the third argument that you find in verse 28 and 29 is actually similar to the first. The first was based on the implausibility of Satan opposing himself. The third argument that the Lord is going to make in his defense is based on the implausibility of Satan losing his property and losing control of his property willingly. Verse 29, or How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. The imagery that the Lord uses here is the imagery of burglary. In fact, not just burglary, but the imagery of those terrifying home invasions that you hear about every once in a while. It's hard to imagine many things that are more terrifying than that. Someone not just taking your things when you're gone, but coming when you're home and tying you up or plundering your things. It's a nightmare situation. That's what Christ came to do to Satan, to come in and plunder Satan's house. And the Lord began to do that when he defeated Satan in the wilderness. Satan showed him, took him on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and the Lord resisted Satan's temptation. That was really just an introduction into his contest with Satan, which continues here in all of these healings, and would lead to Satan's defeat at the cross. And so the Lord's saying, or this alternative, is this what you're witnessing when you see me healing this man and casting out demons, that it's part of that pathway? It's part of the strong man's house being plundered, the strong man Satan. Or else you think that the strong man, Satan, just sits by passively and watches while his belongings are taken and ransacked. That's their foolish accusation. And that's their accusation being shown to be foolish as it is. Verse 30, the Lord wraps up his defense with this: he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. In other words, the Lord's traced out two alternatives: the Pharisees' accusation and his own explanation of it. And he's saying you must choose between one of those two. There's no middle ground here. You must choose either your foolish explanation, which is shown to be foolish, or mine, that I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God and the kingdom of God has come upon you. There's no neutrality. You can't say, well, it might be one or it might be other, or it might be both or it might be neither. You're either with me or you're against me. You either accept my explanation or you accept another, which is yours. And so the Lord says, either I'm doing this by Satan, by Satan's power, in which case the healing is a battle in a civil war between Satan and himself, in which case your sons are being absurd and even desiring to do the same thing. They're exposing themselves to the same accusation, in which, according to your explanation, Satan is just sitting passively by while his house is plundered and offering no resistance. Or I'm doing these things by the Spirit of God, in which case the kingdom of God has arrived upon you. The end of verse 30, the Lord says, he who is not with me is against me. You have to choose one or the other. And then he adds this: he who does not gather with me scatters. And he uses an imagery here of shepherding, gathering sheep or scattering sheep. He uses an image that is very appropriate for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and very appropriate for the Pharisees, who were not just thinking and deciding for themselves, but as leaders for the flock of Israel. And so the Lord says, you're for me in my explanation of this, or you're against me. You're gathering the sheep of the house of Israel into a flock, or you're scattering them by your accusations. And so the Lord's defense here is complete. It's not so much a proof as showing the Pharisees what the issue is, what the alternatives are, and what the stakes are. So the Pharisees' accusation is demolished. Their foolishness is exposed. Their accusation is shown to be naked for what it is. And now he's ready to tell them what they really need to hear, and what you need to hear as well, as you look into a mirror, so to speak, of the Pharisees. And so the Lord begins to speak of the sin against the Holy Spirit. After Jesus' defense, that's our second part of our outline, now we have the third part, which is Jesus' conclusion, verse 31. Therefore, and in other words, he's drawing all of this to a conclusion. He's drawing all of this to its most important point, and here it is. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. That at the end, either in this age or the age to come, is just another way of saying forever. In fact, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 29, the Lord says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is condemned to an eternal judgment. And so it's a way of saying that there's no forgiveness for that sin. So the sin is blaspheming. Speaking, that's the way it's put in verse 31, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or verse 32, even speaking a word against the Holy Spirit. And so the way that the Lord at the end sets this sin before your eyes is as a contrast between a sin that will be forgiven and a sin that will not be forgiven. And he runs through that two times, once in verse 31 and once in verse 32. And it might be surprising, especially after verse 30, where the Lord said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who doesn't gather with me scatters. It might be surprising that the sin that will be forgiven, in contrast to the sin which will not be forgiven, is a sin against him, against the Lord, against the Son of Man. As he says in verse 2, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, that's himself, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. And the Lord's point in making this contrast is that slandering and blaspheming human beings can be forgiven. But blaspheming God, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, is unforgivable. Slandering and blaspheming human beings can be forgiven even if it's slandering Christ himself as a human being. And that's, I think, what he means by referring to himself as the Son of Man. For example, think of somebody when Jesus was a boy and somehow Jesus got in the way of the person and they curse him out of irritation or for whatever reason, not knowing who he is, just it's a person in their way. As bad as that is, and it is bad, it is a sin, that's not the sin that the Lord's talking about. That's not the sin that he's directing their attention to. That's a sin that can be forgiven. But there's another sin, and it's the sin against the Holy Spirit, and that's the sin that he's setting before your eyes, in contrast to that kind of sin. Or what the Lord says about the sin against the Son of Man can be forgiven makes you think of the soldiers who nailed the Lord's hands and feet to the cross. And as he was crucified, the Lord said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. They don't know who they do it to. They think they're just doing this to a man. They don't know that they're doing this to God. And so this is the contrast, sin against man or sin against God, even a sin against the Son of Man as a man, is very different from and the serious sin that he's setting before your eyes, the sin against the Holy Spirit. Now let me ask you this. In presenting these two kinds of sins, the sin against the Son of Man, which shall be forgiven, and the sin against the Holy Spirit, which will not be forgiven. Which sin had the Pharisees committed by bringing this accusation against the Lord, that he worked by the power of Satan? Had they committed a sin against the Son of Man that would be forgiven them? Or had they spoken against the Holy Spirit, for which they would not be be forgiven? Is the point of distinguishing these two kinds of sins to warn the Pharisees you're about to commit the sin against the Holy Spirit? You've spoken a word against the Son of Man. You're right at the boundary line, and if you go any further, you're going to commit the sin of the Holy against the Holy Spirit. Or is the point to tell them you've already committed this sin against the Holy Spirit? And you'll find the answer to that already in verse 28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The Lord was casting out demons by the power of the Spirit, and that's what they were blaspheming. And so they committed this sin, and that's what the Lord is setting before them. In healing, in the act of healing, God was present with power to save. God was not hidden in this healing, in the humanity of Christ, like Isaiah speaks about, that he had no stately form or majesty, that we should look upon him, nor appearance, that we should be attracted to him. He just looked like an ordinary person He grew up before him as a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. No, in this healing of this man, the power of God to save was on display. And to speak evil of it, to think evil of it, to dismiss it, to reject it, that's the sin against the Holy Spirit. It's not even necessarily to attribute that power to Satan. That's not the sin against the Holy Spirit. That's the way they spoke against it. The Lord says, if you speak a word against, doesn't matter what word you speak against it, whether attributing it to Satan or dismissing it in some other way, some way that's more suited to our times, that is the sin against the Holy Spirit. So as the Lord makes this point, sets this sin before the Pharisees' eyes and sets it before our eyes, you might be saying, I think I've done that. I think I'm at least at one point in my life guilty of this sin, speaking evil of the power of God to save on display. Is there any relief for me? I think I've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. Well, let me give you three ways in which Christians have understood this sin against the Holy Spirit and also given counsel and relief to believers who are anxious and distressed about whether they've committed this sin. So let me give you three ways, and I'll just go through these fairly quickly. All three are old interpretations, at least centuries old, even in just the small amount of study that I did on this, and probably much older than that. And all of them are held by very godly and capable Bible teachers. And the first way that I'll mention is, I think, perhaps the most common way to understand this, although it's not mine. And that is that the sin that Jesus describes here of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is rather rare, even for unbelievers. And according to this way of understanding, this sin against the Holy Spirit that the Lord is setting forth here is a kind of final, decisive, willful, deliberate rejection in the face of total knowledge, almost exhaustive knowledge, of the Lord's power on display to save. And so it's sort of a point of no return for which not very many, even of unbelievers, but a few, cross over. And when they do, God gives them over forever. There's no possibility of return. And so according to this way, it's the sin against the Holy Spirit is something rare, even for unbelievers, or else it'd be in the back of our minds whenever we witness to somebody, well, I wonder if this person ever committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. And so those who hold to this view emphasize that God prevents his elect from ever committing this sin, actually both before and after they are saved, and that if you're worried that you've committed this sin against the Holy Spirit, that itself is a sign that you haven't. Because if you had committed it, you wouldn't care. You'd be given over in your unbelief in a very decisive way, and you would not be worried about it. That view, I think, is the most prevalent, that this sin that the Lord sets before our eyes is sort of the outer extreme limit of unbelief, which actually not even most unbelievers trespass to that extent. The second interpretation, perhaps not quite as common, but one that I've heard before, and maybe you too, it's also not mine, but it's one that some hold to, is that it would only be possible to commit this sin when Jesus was on earth, performing miracles in an era of miracles. And so this sin illustrates something important for us, but not possible for us to commit, even if we wanted to commit it, because the Lord is not on earth doing miracles in this way. Notice in both of those views, those ways of understanding this sin, the Pharisees are not really a mirror for us. What the Pharisees do according to both of those ways is unique, is they're sort of a strange case. It's not, according to either of these views, the sin that they commit is not something that is to be expected often, if at all, among us, something very peripheral to our experience. The third view, which is my view, although I'm certainly not alone in it, it's an old view like the others, is that the sin against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven so long as it remains. The sin against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven so long as it remains. Now you might ask, well, why the important distinction? What's the big deal Isn't that true of every sin, that they won't be forgiven as long as they remain? And the answer is no, it's not true of every sin. It's true of this sin, that it will not be forgiven as long as it remains. There is forgiveness for every other sin. Yes, even while those sins remain for a believer. Yes, even before you repent of them, there's forgiveness for every other sin, so long as they're not accompanied by this sin against the Holy Spirit, for which there is no forgiveness, so long as it remains. So according to this view, my understanding of this, the sin against the Holy Spirit is really not so rare at all. It's very common. It's the most common response of the human heart to the gospel message, which is God's presence with power to save on display. It's on display in the gospel, and the response of the human heart is to speak a word against it, is to think a word against it, is to dismiss it and come up with some kind of pretense or some kind of excuse for not paying attention to it. In other words, the sin against the Holy Spirit is a sin which you have most likely committed. Unless you believed the gospel the very first time you heard it, it's a sin that God delivered you out of and preserves you from falling back into it with his persevering grace. He preserves you from falling back into unbelief and to rejection of his power, to dismissal of it. In fact, though you may fall back into this sin for a time, he'll never leave you there. He'll bring you out of it again, even as a Christian. He will always bring you out of it and cause you to persevere to the end and not to fall into this sin forever. Because it's a sin which cannot be forgiven so long as it remains, in contrast to other sins. So it's like the Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness far surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness must be a righteousness of a totally different kind from theirs. It must be a righteousness that is untainted by this sin, that's not ruined by this sin, that reduces all your righteousness to nothing, that renders all of your righteousness offensive and worthy of punishment by the continuing presence of this sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit. Let me trace out for you two ways in which this sin is committed, this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, this speaking a word against the Holy Spirit, either out loud or in your heart, speaking a word against his power to save on display. One is the way of confidence, and the other is the way of despair. And let me describe the way of confidence in three parts. It's the way of being confident, presumptuous that you don't need the Holy Spirit's power to save, that you're fine without it. That's the first part. And then second, when you're accused by God's word, when it exposes your sin to its very depth, exposes your need for his saving power, it makes you haughty, offended, refusing to yield, to say, no, my sin really isn't that bad. I really don't need his grace. And then third is persisting in stubbornness in this way until you die in your sins weighed down and hearted, blinded, and self-righteous. That's the way of confidence. It's one way of committing this sin against the Holy Spirit. That's the way that these Pharisees were traveling in their sin against the Holy Spirit and their presumption and pride. The other way to commit this sin is the way of despair. And let me describe this in three parts as well. It's when you first begin to feel a sense of the wrath of God, that you don't trust that your sins are forgiven. You think that your sin is somehow greater than the grace of God. And the second part is to envy and hate those who are saved. And then the third is to persist in that envy and despair, to not allow yourself to be converted by the grace of God even until death. And that's the way of Cain. That's the way of Judas, who blasphemed against the Holy Spirit by traveling on that pathway. The pathway of confidence and the pathway of despair. They're opposite pathways, but they agree. And those who sin against the Holy Spirit really walk on both. They toggle back and forth between them like a swinging pendulum and refuse to rest in the work of the Lord and in the work of the Holy Spirit. So this morning, may God use his powerful word in the Gospel of Matthew to set before your eyes with great force this sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit. The presence of God's power to save is on display. The power of the Holy Spirit is on display today, not in the healing of a man, demon-possessed, blind and mute that we can all see who is before us, but where is his power to save on display? It's in the cross and in the resurrection of the Christ. The Lord was put to death according to the flesh. He was made alive according to the power of the Spirit and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the power of the Holy Spirit with power to forgive. Your blasphemy, your accusation, your speaking a word against the Holy Spirit, even in your heart, will probably not be to attribute it to Satan, what happened there with the cross and the resurrection, but will probably be one more suited to our times, more suited to our accustomed ways of putting unbelief into words, the unbelief of our thoughts into words. To say that the cross and the resurrection of Christ has no power at all, that it's an invention of men, that it didn't happen, or that its power to save doesn't reach as far as you. So hear an argument that's like the Lord's, and it's not airtight, it's not a proof, if that's what you're looking for, or an irrefutable syllogism, but it's an argument which puts forward two alternatives, which exposes your unbelief for the foolishness that it is, for the rebellion that it is, and for the sin that it is. And that is, how is it possible for men to invent a salvation such as this? A salvation in which a despised and crucified Savior accomplishes salvation for those who are wicked, not in the worst part of themselves, but through and through, in the very core of their being. And the answer is, it's not. It's not possible for men to admit it. It's possible, it's not plausible that men would invent a salvation such as this. But if that salvation is God's invention, if it's his invention to surprise you with his grace, to save in this way, then surely he went to great lengths to get your attention. He sent down his son to die a cruel death for you. And how could it be that his grace and power not extend to you? How could it be that he not have power to save utterly from your sins? And how presumptuous to ignore, to despise, to speak a word against his power. How could it be that your sin and no one else's would exhaust his grace? So this morning, be careful not to be caught in any sin. Be diligent. Make every effort not to be caught in any sin. They're all destructive. They're all grievous to your Lord. But in all diligence, make sure not to fall into this sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit, the sin of unbelief. Any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. If you're guilty of that sin, the sin of again, of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, of despising his power, of thinking or speaking a word against his power, it locks you out, locks you in to every other kind of wickedness, so that even your greatest righteousness is a total offense to God, is a filthy rag before the Lord. But if you turn from this sin, if God in his grace allows you to turn from this grievous, devastating sin, it opens the way to all righteousness, so that your sins are forgiven, all of them, and your smallest righteousness is a sweet fragrance to the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us this sin, showing us that this sin was at the very core of our being, and for calling us out of this sin by your powerful gospel, for opening our eyes that we are not only wicked, but despisers of your grace, showing it to us in all of its ugliness, and then causing us with joy in our hearts to embrace your gospel and to embrace the joy of pleasing you. We pray that you would increase our joy, increase our zeal for pleasing you in every way, and that would all be based on believing in the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.